Today, I want to share some remarks on Psalm 24 in general and deal with some questions raised by verse 3, which says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" or "Who shall stand in his holy place?" And then next week, I will preach on "Who is this King of Glory?" which I'm greatly looking forward to. I hope you will too, when we consider the subject. But let's read Psalm 24. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the sea and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Now, it's generally agreed, and I think we would, if we've done our research, agree, that this psalm was written by David upon the occasion of bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and into the tabernacle there from the house of Obed-Edom, where it was situated after it came back from the Philistines, if you remember the whole story. It was there for a time, and then it was brought into Jerusalem. And David led it in with his whole entourage, and there was much rejoicing. And I believe that this is what this is dealing with in the first sense. Bringing it into the house of the Lord, bringing the ark, the tabernacle, received it. And the tabernacle was situated on a hill in Jerusalem, which was called Mount Zion. It's called Mount Zion. It's a big hill, very big hill. And then the temple was actually built on another hill nearby, Mount Moriah. But the whole area came to be called Zion. The city was called Zion. At one time it was called Salem, which means peace. And then, of course, Jerusalem, and then the city of David as well. But it was all called Zion. And, of course, we also have to understand that God's true church then and God's true church now is often called Zion in the Scriptures. We just sang that song by John Newton, I believe, wasn't it? And he called the church now, those washed in Jesus' blood, Zion. Now, Psalm 76, verse 2 says, "In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." And so it says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place?" Now, we said that this has to do with bringing the ark back to Zion. But next, it cannot be wrong, and I believe it's very right, that we also make some application of this psalm to the church today and her members who are in Christ, the church then and the church today. Now, there are those, and they're brothers and sisters of mine, who are dispensational in doctrine, who will immediately say, "This is wrong. What you said is wrong. You shouldn't talk about the church back then and the church today as if there is this one church." And if any listen to this sermon who are dispensational, they're going to say, and of course these sermons are heard in many places, by the internet, they're going to say, if they're dispensational, that I've made a mistake. When I mention God's church in David's day and his church today, I shouldn't have used the word church relative to back then. They'll call me a replacement theologian for doing that. And they may ascribe to me an entire package then of beliefs. And many of these controversies within the body of Christ, what we do is we say he's one of those, and we ascribe to him all sorts of things that he may not even believe in, though he does believe in a certain doctrine that we disagree with. We have to be careful about that. That's not right. That's not using integrity and honor. But many will then call me, as they say, a replacement theologian, and they'll say, well, he has this doctrine, that doctrine, and so on and so forth, whether I have them or not. And I'm going to get back to that issue in a moment. It's an important issue. And I'm going to be touching on it today, and we could say much more today, but it's one of those things I'll touch on today. I won't belabor it, and I hope you will benefit from our looking into it. Now, as to the immediate application of the psalm, it's speaking of entering into Zion with the ark. And we're given this picture of the keepers of the gate responding to a demand that the gates be opened to allow the ark to pass through. Now, it also, I think, can be considered, and we need to do this carefully, but it can be considered, and not all will agree, that this is a typical picture, in other words, a type of something, and it's typical language, and it points ahead to the entering in of heaven by the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, in neither case did the exact thing happen that we see here. I mean that there were gatekeepers who had to be persuaded to open up some gates for King David and his company as they brought the ark into Zion. Likewise, there were no gates that had to be opened, pearly or otherwise, when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to sit at the right hand of his Father in glory. But the ark of God did enter Zion, and our resurrected Lord did enter into heaven to sit down at the right hand of the Father. And this language in verses 7 through 9 is there for a reason, and we'll talk about it next week as we talk about who is this King of Glory. But we have to be careful when we look at the Scriptures not to turn everything into a type or a figure or a metaphor or an allegory, but at the same time, the Scriptures do contain such devices, so we have to be careful not to make them up or misapply them. Now, since the days of the apostles, there have been apostates, false Christians who have denied the doctrines of the Word of God, and they've denied the historicity of God's Word. In other words, we have a historical record here with historical facts. This is not just an allegory. It's not a fable. It's not a fairy tale. It's not something put in here that we just draw some good ideas from. It's not like Aesop's fables or something like this. Not that you draw good ideas from Aesop's fables necessarily, but you see what I'm saying. And historically, there's been that problem right from the start. You know, those grievous wolves that Paul warned of, those ravening wolves that Jesus warned of, came in among the flock. And there are those who have taught that all of God's word is an allegory. You know, that started way back in the first century, certainly into the second century, with a number of people that are called church fathers now. I preached the sermon, Beware of the Church Fathers. Some of these people who are tagged with that name are good. Others are heretics, like Origen, like his teacher, Clement, who established a school in northern Africa in Alexandria, and they taught that the Scriptures are an allegory. If you hear someone say Origen, father of the church, you know, maybe you'll hear that in the Catholic Church. Well, he's a heretic. And out of that school in Alexandria also came some of these corrupted Scriptures that are now accepted as God's true word. Another issue. But we take the Scriptures in a literal sense and accept the literal meaning. But that doesn't include then accepting that Paul was saying, take up arms in behalf of Jesus, when he said, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus. That was using the language of a metaphor, a military metaphor. He wasn't telling them to take up arms on behalf of Jesus, so we have to read the Bible carefully. We also accept that the Passover lamb is a type of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. And we know that the tabernacle and all its furnishings were figures of heavenly things. We know that because the Bible tells us. We're always told in the Bible what these things are. If we would read the whole Scripture, the whole Bible, and take into account the whole counsel of the Word of God. We know that Jesus is not literally a door. See, this is where the Catholics go wrong too. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. You see, they take that literally. And there is one place where he's speaking in a figurative sense. So to accept the Scriptures in a literal sense, we also must accept that there are various metaphors and types and symbols, especially in Revelation, and even allegories in the Bible. I say the symbols are in Revelation. But they're not all over the place, and they're always obvious. And so we have to be careful we don't make them. The critical thing is not to make something to be something it's not. And even when you're dealing with symbols, types, metaphors, etc., don't make them to be something that they're not supposed to be. It doesn't give you license to make it whatever you want. There's a specific thing it's representing. So we have to be careful not to ascribe an identity or meaning to any of these devices. Now, verse 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. This simply is making the point, as it eventually this psalm comes to speaking of the Lord of glory, the King of glory. It's making the point that this King of glory possesses all things. He's the creator of all things. The earth and everything in it, including all men and all creatures, the whole world is Jehovah's, as God's people then called him. All things are his. That doesn't mean all men are redeemed to him, but that means he is sovereign over all men, whether they know it or not. And all the creation is his. He is the creator. He is the governor of all things as the creator. He is the lawgiver. He is the judge. He's the one that creates and sustains all things by his omnipotent power. Now, I said Jehovah. That's how the people of the Old Testament knew him. Jehovah, the eternal, self-existent, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, holy God. This is the God we worship. The God who owns, so to speak, all things. But we don't always act like it, though, do we? We don't always act like it. Many people believe until I become a Christian, what do I have to do with God? What does he have to do with me? What do I owe God? You owe him perfect obedience. And because before you're saved, you weren't able to perfectly obey, you need the redemption that comes only from the Lord Jesus Christ and to be adopted into his family as a blood-bought, redeemed child of God. Now, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. The Lord Jehovah is one God, but he exists in three persons. Now, we have more light on that truth than these people did. We have more light on that truth than these people did before the incarnation of Christ. But it was just as true then as it is now. And I want to talk a little about that next week, because see, if we understand the Trinity, it will keep us from treating, for instance, Christ as a lesser God. It will help us to understand how to answer the questions put to us by people like the Jehovah Witnesses. And we can witness to them then, and the Mormons, and so on and so forth. In this day and age, you see, Jesus is treated far less than as he should be treated as a holy God. And so it will help us to avoid that terrible error. In verse 3, it says, Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Now, the Lord was said to dwell between the cherubim on the mercy seat in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. But, you know, we can misunderstand this. God is omnipresent. He fills the whole earth in that sense with his presence. I mean in the sense that there's nothing he doesn't see. Where can we go to escape the eyes of the Lord in his presence? And so he still said, though, to dwell between the cherubim on the mercy seat in the tabernacle and the temple and to dwell in Zion. It says in Acts 7:48-49, though, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? He's referring to what Solomon said, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. So the fact of the matter is that God does dwell in a very special way with his people, but his glory was between the cherubim. You see, no one could come into the presence of God. He dwells in unapproachable light. But because he's omniscient, I should say omnipresent, he was there, and in a special way his glory was there, and he dealt and met with the high priest there on the Day of Atonement when he entered in. So he dwelt with his people in Zion in a very special way, as opposed to just simply being omnipresent. Now, God dwells also in a special way with his church today, Zion today, his church then and his church now. Psalm 9:11 says, Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says this, And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so this is very encouraging for us to know that this is Emmanuel, God with us, our God. This God is our God, and he'll be with us forever. Now, the issue here in these verses I just read, or this verse, I should say, in verse 3, the issue is, and the answer will be shown in the next several verses, who shall ascend into Mount Zion? This is what it's talking about in the first sense. Who's going to ascend Mount Zion, stand in the tabernacle with the Lord's favor on him, and be accepted by the Lord? But the real question is, who are those who make up the true church, Zion city of our God? That's the larger question. And that's how we read it. Now, in verse 4 and 5, it says this. Here's the answer. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, this is not about grace plus works. And I don't know how many of you, some of you may not be familiar with a dispensational view of the Bible. And again, I have respect for my brothers there. I just don't agree with them at all. And here's where, if you have a dispensational view that God has, you know, dealt with his people in these different ways where the people in the Old Testament were saved by grace plus works, then you're going to look at that and you're going to say that's about grace plus works. In other words, people are justified and receive salvation by having clean hands and a pure heart and not lifting their soul into vanity nor swearing deceitfully. But that's not true. This is a description of those who are justified. This is the one that God accepts, the one that's in Christ, who's been justified by Christ's righteousness imputed to him, given to him, put on his account, clothed in his righteous robe, and his sins blotted out by the blood of Jesus, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Verse 4 describes those who have been redeemed by Christ, justified and saved by grace alone. Who else receives blessing and righteousness from the God of his salvation? Who else would be described as a generation of them that seek God? There's none righteous, no, not one, and none seek after God to do his will and to serve him, except those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. Now it says generation. It says this is the generation, it says down in 6. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Jacob is often used as a label, so to speak, for God's people. This is a generation. Generation is translated from several different words in the Bible. It can get a little confusing. It's used in several different ways. It usually means a group of people of a certain age, but it can also mean in a larger sense of posterity in general. These that we're talking about are God's true children, and these are the ones that seek him. This is what's being said. Psalm 40, verse 16. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. We encourage those who are not in Christ to seek him while he may be found. We encourage them to seek after salvation, to go before the Lord and pour out their heart to him and ask to be saved. But God's people are to seek the Lord at all times as well, to seek his favor, to seek after his grace, to seek to please him. And it says that this is the generation of them that seek them, that seek thy face, to be near him. Psalm 119, verse 2. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. If you look in the Song of Solomon, and we won't go there, but you have this picture of Christ and his church, the beloved one, which is Christ, and then you have the church, which is the one loved. And he says, I should say, she says, I will seek him whom my soul loveth. Those who are in Christ, those who have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, as it says in Revelation, washed by his blood, seek him daily. So many believe that that's not necessary. Oh, I'm all right now. You know, I've said a prayer and now I'm all right and I can go about my worldly ways. That's not the way of a Christian. The Christian who has been saved by faith has works produced by that faith. He will show himself, she will show himself or herself to be saved, to be Christ's, because she'll have a yearning to seek after the Lord. She's not And he's not going to want to live for this world any longer. So today, if you say, well, I wonder if I'm truly a Christian, well, where is your heart? Do you seek after God? Do you have a conviction that you want to serve him? Do you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in you that you are Christ? The Bible says that the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know. You don't have to convince yourself. It's not something up here. It's in your heart. You know you are a child of God. You know that you have the inheritance of salvation. You have that peace, but you have more than that peace. You have a desire to serve him. You have a desire to come away and be separate. You have a desire to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goest. And today, there are so many that don't have that desire. And we have to say, are these true converts? Are these true children of God? Have they been adopted into the family of God? Do they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them? Because their works show that they're not. And so we don't say you're going to be a perfect person. We don't say that you are going to constantly be doing good works. We don't say you won't have times of maybe even stumbling and struggling. But you are never going to lose the desire to serve the Lord and please him and to move ahead in the faith. Now, those who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, those who shall stand in his holy place, those who shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, it says, have clean hands. Their hands are not busy doing evil, but doing good and serving the Lord. They have clean hands. James says, cleanse your hands, ye double-minded. You know, those who say, I belong to the Lord, they're double-minded people. They don't belong to the Lord because their hands don't belong to him. They're not busy in his service. They're not busy about his work. Jesus was busy with the work of his Father. Those who are the true inhabitants of Zion, it says, are pure in heart. The Lord has given them a new heart after him and his ways. So rather than having a heart just lusting after the things of the world all the time, saying, well, I belong to the Lord, but they're not pure in that. I mean, their desires are for the world. Those who belong to the Lord, who are true inhabitants of Zion, have a pure heart. They have a heart, a new heart, after him and his ways, rather than a heart lusting after the things of the world. I didn't say they have a perfect sinless heart. I said they had a new heart, which is pure in its desire to serve and please the Lord. And it says here what? That they don't lift up their soul after vanity. Those who are the Lord's, those who dwell in Zion, city of our God, don't live their lives as idolaters, worshiping the gods of this world and the vain things of this life. They don't lift up their soul after vanity, the vain, empty things of this life, which I can tell you, those who continue to pursue the vain things of this life, you know, their own agenda, always their own pleasure, always their own reputation, always their own things. They end up very, very, if they live to be old, they end up very, very miserable, miserable people. And they don't have the peace of God that passeth understanding because they live their lives as idolaters. They live their lives for the vain things of this world rather than the spiritual treasures that the Lord's willing to give to us. And those that are the Lord's don't live that way. And it says, nor who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. I mean, those who are the Lord's speak truth one to another and to their God. They don't swear deceitfully. They don't say, I'm going to do this for the Lord, but it was all show. I'm going to live this way for God, but they don't really want to. I am living this way for God, but they really aren't. I will commit to this, but they really don't. I have seen that over and over. The day in which we live, words are cheap. People commit to things and don't follow through. People admit to things, but don't do anything about it. Thy vows are upon me, O God, the psalmist said in Psalm 56, I will render praises unto thee. If you belong to the Lord, you made a vow to follow Christ. He says, follow me. That's what he told his first disciples, follow me. Those who aren't following him have vowed deceitfully. They've sworn deceitfully. They don't really belong to him. They had no intention of really following him. If you belong to the Lord, you made a vow to praise him all your life, and to trust him, and to seek his face. Those who dwell in Zion as the Lord's with the Lord lives lives that declare what their mouths testify. Their lives declare what their mouths testify. Their faith produces works. And again, none of us are perfect. And when someone's struggling, someone has fallen and repents, we're not to hold that against them for the rest of their lives. We're not to withhold our concern and love for them if they truly repented. We're to restore them. But the fact of the matter is, those who are in Christ will repent. Those who are in Christ will have a desire to serve Him and live for Him. You know, there is this moment where God actually saves us, where we're actually justified, declared just and righteous, and we are saved. There's an actual justification. But then there is this declarative justification, like Abraham, whose works showed that his faith was true. His works justified his faith. And there is this actual moment of adoption. It actually takes place by God. But then there is what we could call declarative adoption. Our lives show that we are the children of God. The tree is known by its fruit. This is what this is speaking about. We need to think on these things. We need to consider our own condition. We need to consider if we're following hard after the Lord. And some need to consider if they are the Lord's at all. Do you have an ongoing desire and willingness and conviction to grow in the Lord, to serve Him, to know Him better? You know, Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. So many say, well, I want to go to a certain church because, I mean, they're really entertaining. I mean, they've got the rock and roll band and they've got all kinds of programs. And the pastor doesn't, you know, he doesn't make me feel anything but sweet and you know, feel really comfortable where I'm at. I think I'll go there. Well, Jesus said, pick up your cross. Jesus said that we have to take a stand. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is the word of the Lord. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. This is speaking of some particular people, but it's also can be applied to all God's people. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. They can rest from their labors. But in this world, we have work to do. And when we do that work, these works follow after us. These works remain behind as our legacy and our example to our children and grandchildren. But more importantly, these works testify the grace of God that poor worms like us could do a great work for Him and be steadfast in the faith in a time like this. Now, I want to return to an issue I raised earlier. There are those who insist that we are never to speak of the Lord having a church prior to Pentecost, because this speaks of this holy place, this hill of the Lord. And we're never to speak of a church prior to Pentecost, because I said, you know, we're talking about Zion. In a larger sense, we're talking about the Lord's church when we talk about Zion and the city of our God. We may be talking about a physical place, but we also may be talking about, it's not always like this, the true church. We have to be careful when we're talking about which and when the other. It's usually pretty obvious. They also will insist that all references to Zion in the Old Testament have to do with the nation of Israel. And if we disagree with them, we're accused of promoting replacement theology. It's said that we insist that the church is Israel's replacement, and we insist that all the promises made to the nation of Israel are then applied to the church today. Well, speaking for myself, I don't believe that. I mean, I don't believe that the church today is the nation of Israel's replacement. I don't believe that all the promises to the nation of Israel now belong to the church today. I believe the scriptures are clear, that men have always been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, first in the coming Messiah and then in the risen Christ. I believe there's only one Lord, though. I believe there's only one gospel. I believe there's only one church. I believe the church of God, the true church of God, is made up of all those justified by grace through faith in Christ. I believe God has kept all His promises to the nation of Israel. I don't believe, as the dispensational doctrine teaches, that Israel failed, so God set them to the side, and then He's going to bring them back in later and give them a temple and going to do all these things, and all this is going to be acceptable to Him, all these sacrifices again of lambs and goats and bulls. It's not true. I don't believe any of that. I don't believe that He stopped one clock and started another and all these different things. I believe God has kept and he'll keep all his promises to his true church. I believe that his true church are all the believers in the nation of Israel then and the true believers in his church today. There is no Jew or Gentile in the church of Christ. Now, there's no doubt that when I say there was a church then, there's a church now, it's the same church. There's no doubt that it's one church, but it's organized under two different covenants, an old covenant and a new covenant. It's organized under different forms of government with different priesthoods and different charters. And there's no doubt that the New Testament church is the perfect church made in the fullness of the times. But the two churches are still one church in that they're God's church with the same way of salvation by those born under the covenant of works who are saved under God's covenant of grace. In other words, every man is first born under a covenant of works. Adam and Eve were, and they fell. And we're all born with an obligation to keep every jot and tittle of God's law, or we're damned under the law. We're convicted and sentenced under the law. But then there's God's covenant of grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so there's two covenants. Now someone says, well, what about some of these other covenants then? I mean, how can you say there's these two covenants? There's works and there's grace, but what about the old and new covenants? Well, they're both covenants of grace. I mean, God saved people under the old covenant the same way he saves us today. It's by his grace. So if you're talking about salvation, they're both covenants of grace. Now, there's other covenants. Look at the Noahic covenant. You know, God made a covenant with Noah. That was for the whole world, that he'd no longer flood the whole world, that there was to be a civil government that executed murderers, for instance. And so we have to be careful with the covenants. But I believe there's one church under two different covenants, old and new, organized under different forms of government, no doubt, with different priesthoods and different charters. Now, I don't believe that there exists today two people of God, the Church of God and the nation of Israel. I don't believe that. That doesn't make me anti-Semitic, believe it or not. They make those charges. It doesn't make me a Reconstructionist. It doesn't make me any number of things. Now, someone says, why are you talking about this? It's important why I'm talking about this, to help you avoid error. It's important also that we can apprehend some of the promises and the encouragement that we are given in the Old Testament. There's some encouragement right here, isn't there? You know, there's a pitfall. Because if you're dispensational in your thinking, you might think that you're saved by grace plus works. There's encouragement because it says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Who's accepted by God? And how does that person then live? By the grace of God. So there's encouragement. Now, it is true that we need to be careful not to ascribe to the church those promises of God made only to the nation of Israel. There are some of those in the Bible. I don't mean to belabor the point. I'm just putting out some basic things that you should keep in mind. These are promises which he has fulfilled. But I'm not also telling you that every time you see the word Israel, you're free to substitute church. That would be a grievous error. There are things said just to that nation of Israel as a whole. And I hope none of you show up wearing tassels and those things that the Jewish people wear, the Orthodox Jew. I mean, I'm telling you, there is a movement like that of Christians. What are they called? Messianic something, Christians or whatever, who are going back into keeping all the Jewish holidays and the Passover and all that. You don't want to do that. Read the book of Galatians. That's a mistake. Read the book of Colossians. So we don't want to fall into those things. We don't want to ascribe every promise to the nation of Israel, then to the church, obviously. But when we talk about Zion in the Old Testament, we might be talking about God's true church. We should consider that. We must not reject the instruction and encouragement God has made to his church from the beginning of time until Pentecost. And if we understand that, we will avoid some of these pitfalls. That has a temple being rebuilt and God being pleased to have this temple rebuilt, this Jewish temple, and sacrifices being offered up and so on and so forth, and two churches and two gospels, two ways of salvation and so on and so forth, two peoples. Now, there's so much exhortation, instruction, encouragement given in the Old Testament to God's church that's valid for God's church today. The true church is composed of the saints of God. A saint is someone set apart as holy by God. And they are, of course, are the Old Testament saints. We read about them in the Old Testament. They're called saints. There are New Testament saints. There is the Old Testament church. There is a New Testament church. But it's God's church. If there was no church before Pentecost, what was Jesus speaking of in Matthew 18:17? He says about a brother that sinned against you, and if he shall neglect to hear them, you've gone with some witnesses to confront him. Tell it unto who? The church. There must have been a church then. Otherwise, the people would have been a little confused. He was giving them instruction right then, to be used right then, and of course, from then on. But if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Stephen spoke of the church, which was prior to Pentecost. He spoke of that church in the wilderness, led by Moses. He said church. I say church. Someone might get upset if they're dispensational. Stephen used the word church, speaking of that church in the wilderness. And I would use it right from the very start. Right from the very start. I believe that Abel was in the church of God, who offered up a better sacrifice. I believe that Enoch, who was translated, was in the church of God. They were saved by grace through faith. I believe the heroes of Hebrews 11 were in the church of God as they looked for that far city, that heavenly Zion. Now, there is a geographical Jerusalem, and there's a spiritual Jerusalem. There's a geographical Zion, there's a spiritual Zion. There's a physical Israel, and there is a spiritual Israel. This is plain from the scriptures. Paul says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. There is a true Israel, a believing Israel, a faithful Israel, a justified Israel. So don't go around calling yourself an Israelite now. Don't fall into all those sort of errors. But don't encourage, or I should say, don't ignore all the encouragements and promises the Lord makes to his church in the Old Testament. Don't fall under the delusion that all of those promises are only for the nation of Israel, and then someday in the future for them again. The scriptures show that the Old Testament church during Israel's time and before, and the New Testament church are the Lord's church, made up of true believers saved by grace through faith. Isaiah 28:16. I just want to show you a few verses that we read in the Old Testament of the church, we read in the New Testament of the church. They speak for themselves almost. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, there's the word used, for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And so there we see the word Zion used, Zion city of our God, just as it is in other places in the New Testament or Old Testament. The cornerstone laid in Zion is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, I won't read it all to you, but it talks about Gentiles being brought in, the gospel being taken to the Gentiles all over the world. And it says that they were strangers to the covenants of what? Promise. You see, the people of God were under a covenant of promise. That covenant goes back to the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, would destroy the work of the devil and would reverse the curse, so to speak, and justify his people and save them from their sins. And then it goes on to say this. It says they were strangers, all of us were, to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And it says in Ephesians 2:19-22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It says Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. You see the church of God. You see the whole church of God, all the saints, old and new. You see that it's built upon a foundation of not just the apostles, but also the prophets. You see Christ is the chief cornerstone, that this is a holy temple of the Lord. You see in Revelation chapter 21, I won't read the whole thing, I'll just skip through and give you some verses. What you see is a picture of the glorified church. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride ordained for her husband, over and over in the scriptures. The scriptures speak of the church, the bride of Christ. In verse 9, you see this. It's New Jerusalem is called the Lamb's wife. In verse 10, you see that great city, the Holy Jerusalem. In verse 12, it says it has 12 gates. And then it says, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then in verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is the church, all the saved people of Israel, all the saved people now, all the saved people back to, all the way back to Adam and Eve, the New Jerusalem, the Holy Jerusalem, the glorified church in this case, but the church nevertheless. These people didn't just come in after it was glorified, Jews and Gentiles with the apostles as foundations, but also we know from the previous verse also the prophets. And then we have Hebrews chapter 12:23-24. speaking to those who are in Christ. Very encouraging. But ye have come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So you've come unto Mount Zion, it says. And that's because it's a word from the Hebrew. You see, it's Hebrew translated into Greek, and then we translate it into English. So you have a little bit different spelling from what you might have in the Old Testament. But there you have it, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And you see, this is the church of the firstborn. Doesn't this include Enoch? Doesn't this include Abraham, who is the father of all them that are justified by faith alone? Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him as righteousness. Doesn't it include Moses? Doesn't it include Elijah? Doesn't it include David, Isaiah, and John the Baptist? Doesn't it include all of those? All of those saved by grace through faith in Christ before Pentecost and after Pentecost? Isn't this the church of God? Isn't there only one church of God, beloved and chosen? Hasn't there always been just one church of God? Within the chosen nation of Israel, there was the true church. If the glorified church is called New Jerusalem, why would we not see the church in the Old Testament sometimes referred to as Zion? Galatians chapter 4 is an interesting chapter. It gives an allegory of two Jerusalems, the one that's in bondage below. And that says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all, Jew and Gentile. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. I hope I'm not covering a big subject in a short time. I hope what I'm doing is at least whetting your appetite to know more about these important issues. Because I know it's kind of like the war in Iraq. There's a real war raging in certain circles of Christianity, and a real battle for doctrine, and a real defense being made of the Word of God against error. And most Christians are oblivious to it. Now, the people who are fighting in Iraq see it as a real war, but most of us get up every day and don't even think about it. Well, the same thing is going on within the Church of Jesus Christ. There is a war going on over some of these doctrines. It is a necessary war, struggle. But we have to keep it respectful and godly. But we have to contend for the sound doctrines of the faith. Now, here it says this, but God forbid, I'm starting in verse 14 in chapter 6, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Then he says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. There's many a pastor that can look at verse 17 and understand Paul's frustration. Paul has fought a good fight. Paul has almost finished his course. Paul literally bears the marks of persecution on his body, and yet he has to continue to deal with people who are troubling the Church of Jesus Christ with false doctrine. And he says the thing that matters is not works. There is no salvation in works. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves or contribute to our salvation. That's an affront to God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus Christ saves us. Only Christ saves. Only Christ, only Christ. And he says, these works don't avail anything but a new creature. Jesus said, you must be born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. And then he says, as many as walk according to this rule, the true gospel, he says, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Some would say, see, peace upon the Israel of God. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This is speaking of the nation of Israel. Oh, they're not saved. Oh, they've rejected Christ. Oh, their rabbis have written some terrible things that many people don't know about all the way back to the time of Christ. Terrible things about Christians. Terrible things about Christ. But that's all right. Peace be on the Israel of God. No, they need salvation. They need to hear the gospel preached. They need to hear of sin and righteousness and judgment. They need to be convicted of their sins and their need for a Savior. There's no peace. There's no peace, saith my God, for the wicked, for the ungodly. Jesus Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us unto God. Jesus Christ died, the godly for the ungodly. Jesus Christ is our sin bearer, who died so that we might have life, eternal life with him. But many say, well, this is the Israel of God, peace be upon them. It's not the Israel of God. Who is he speaking about? Who is the Holy Ghost speaking by Paul when he says, peace be on them and mercy and upon the house of the Israel of God? Not the Jewish race as a whole, believers and unbelievers both, only the believers. Not the nation state of Israel, not at all. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to have peace with God. That's the only way to have peace in your conscience, knowing that your sins have been atoned for, knowing that you have salvation, free salvation through the free grace of God, salvation forever through Jesus Christ. And Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, and then it goes on and speaks about the body of Christ, but Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. This is the only way to have peace with God, to live in Christ, to be saved by Christ. Now, Paul speaks of those who have believed the gospel, them which be of faith, which are blessed with faithful Abraham, as Galatians chapter 3, verse 9 says a little bit earlier, the church of God, Jew and Gentile, who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. At this point, someone might say, what's your point in bringing all this up? Very interesting, but what's your point? My point is that we need to beware of erroneous views of the scripture. We need to beware of a dispensational view of the scriptures, which may lead to grievous, grave error regarding the gospel, regarding justification, regarding the church. And my point is there are many passages in the Old Testament which we will neglect unless we understand their address to the church of God then and may be applied to the church of God now, including Psalm 24, speaking of his church then and speaking of his church now. Let me just leave you with a few verses to tell you what I'm talking about. Think of what it says in Psalm 87, verse 5. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. This doesn't speak of Israel someday being established as a nation. This speaks of Zion, city of our God. This speaks of the Lord's church. Look at Zechariah 8 and 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Certainly God was jealous for the nation of Israel, but they apostatized. But he was zealous, was then and will always be, for the true church, for his bride, the church, for his wife, the church, for Zion. This is a great comfort to me. Can I apprehend this? Can I apply it? Of course I can. I don't care if it says Zion. Psalm 146, verse 10. The Lord shall reign forever. Even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations, praise ye the Lord. As we read these verses, we can see if you're going to ascribe to a dispensational view of the Bible, then you're going to look at Psalm 87, 5 and say, well, Israel will be established. This is only for them. You're going to look at God being jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and you're going to say, we need to make sure that no matter what Israel does, that nation that's now established again, we should support them. I mean, listen to Christian radio. Israel can do no wrong. Well, Israel does do wrong. Israel does do wrong. Israel is a very, very pagan nation, and they do all sorts of wrong. They have all sorts of terrible laws. Isaiah 52, verse 7. And we do support Israel when they're right. And we do believe that they should be defended from annihilation. Don't get me wrong. Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And then you think, don't you, of Romans chapter 10, verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. God has said this unto Zion in Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah was speaking to his church. Zion, city of our God, and it's reiterated and preached in Romans chapter 10. So I will pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It says in Psalms 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. I will pray for the peace of the church of Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that you'll prosper simply by loving the geographic state of Israel. I think it might be quite the opposite, quite frankly. If you won't look at that state and apply the word of God, if you're going to infer that they're all saved because they're Jews, even though they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to prosper. You're not going to prosper at all. Because what you're doing is you're cleaving to a false doctrine. And you're not defending the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can end up accursed that way. Let me close with Psalm 137, verse 6. Because I want to apprehend this. I want to apply this. This is my testimony concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 137, verse 6. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. I believe that the psalmist is certainly talking about the location of Jerusalem as being speaking for the exiles. I also believe in the stricter sense, he was talking about the true Jerusalem, where God dwelleth, the city of Zion, city of our God. And I believe that if we would look at some verses like this, perhaps we would be a little more diligent about building the church of Jesus Christ today. Perhaps if we would look at some of these psalms and apply this, realize that God is talking about his true church then and his true church now, and we would apply it, we wouldn't be so light about how we treat the church of Jesus Christ today and the importance of building up the church of Jesus Christ, working together to build Zion city of our God. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy.